Well, good morning, everyone. I want to welcome you to Willowdale. I know you've already been welcomed. It's great to see you. And hello, Jennersville, joining us today. It's great to see you and have you with us. And welcome to fall, everyone. And I guess this is what we wear now. How many of you are wearing something you haven't worn in at least 6 months? I mean, that's just about everybody, right? And I may as well say something about this, too, because I'm wearing not wearing something I've worn for like 3 years, and that's a beard. You know, no big deal, a shaving error, and that necessitated taking it off, guys. You know that happens sometimes. If it's an arresting appearance to you, I know. Justice already said, Daddy, why you shave? You look terrible. So anyway, we'll see. It's up to Deanne. It may come back. It may not. She's the final decider on those things. So, hey, today, we're going to take a look at God's Word together, of course, and this is a big passage. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word? This is Matthew 26, 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to pass unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, every time I open the Bible and teach, I'm very aware of handling holy things. And it's a humbling thing to teach the Bible to any group, especially a church as wonderful as you. But today, I'm aware not just of handling holy things, but this is more like the Holy of Holies. You know, the inner sanctum of the temple. You know, the temple was arranged in concentric squares from outer courts to the inner court to the Holy of Holies. And I think that's where we are here, because Jesus, our great high priest, is coming into the presence of the Father to make atonement for sin, just like the high priest entered the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the sins of the entire nation. That's what we see going on right here. This is a holy moment, the holiest of moments. And we get a window and an insight into it. It takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane means oil press. And could there be a more fitting name for this time and this place? The weight of heaven and earth is pressing down on Jesus. In fact, it has put his face in the dirt. He has fallen on his face to the ground. And Luke tells us he is sweating great drops of blood, like oil being pressed out of olives. Already a crushing weight is pressing the lifeblood out of Jesus' pores. and why? What is going on here that has Jesus, who is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but nothing like this before, what has him in this position? Well, Matthew describes it with just two words. This cup has Jesus face down, sweating blood. This cup that apparently it's the Father's will for Jesus to drink. Now, earlier in Jesus' life, he had said, you know what? My food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. And he said that happily. He said that joyfully. The will of God was sustenance to Jesus. And it wasn't like some wretched gruel that Jesus had to choke down with kind of bitter face. No. This was a good thing for Jesus. You know, Jesus so often experienced what people today call flow. You know, where you just lose all sense of time and body because you're so immersed in an experience that you were made for, and it just draws out the best from you. That was the Father's food for Jesus, doing his will and finishing his work. But now in this moment, to finish the work, Jesus is not going to have to eat more food. He's going to have to drink from a cup. He's going to have to drink it to the dregs. What is in that cup? We've probably all been at that table of 11-year-old boys where they decide to mix a concoction and we'll see if anyone dares to drink it. It's got every kind of soda in it, and then milk, and then salt and pepper, and ketchup and mustard, Tabasco sauce if it's available, pickle juice, and then in goes a French fry and some ground up chicken nuggets, and who will drink this? I give you $5 to drink this. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone actually drink it. I was trying to rack my mind. Have I ever actually seen anybody drink it? I sure never drank it. And I'm not sure that I ever saw anyone drink that thing. And of course, nobody had to. You know, lunch period would be over. You just, you know, toss it in the trash, return your tray, and move on to fifth period. But here's a cup that somebody's got to drink. And what's in it? Well, I think it's far more than just impending suffering and death. You know, there have been many martyrs down through the ages who have faced suffering and death bravely with hardly a whimper, and we have no reason to believe that Jesus wasn't at least that courageous and then some. I mean, he had been facing opponents for years, and he was always the picture of poise and self-control. It's not just suffering and death that's in that cup, though they're in there. It's not even death by crucifixion, the most horrible and painful of executions. Now, there's got to be something else in that cup to have Jesus face down in the dust, sweating blood. And I think there's a couple of other ingredients that we need to recognize that Jesus has to drink. One is sin. Sin, all sin, all kinds of sins from all kinds of people, from all over the world, from all times and places, for all of history. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin, the perfect, beautiful, pure, noble Son of God, was going to become sin for us. He was going to drink it in, absorb it into himself to the point that he becomes identified with sin. Jesus will become sin. And every injustice, every abuse, every lie, every angry outburst, every act of vengeance and violence, every proud boast, every vile porn click, every greedy scheme, every selfish indulgence, every act of apathy and laziness was going to become him. They're not just seven deadly sins. There are a million of them. And the wages of sin is death. And Jesus is going to drink that all in. And if that's not horrible enough, all the sin that Jesus drinks in is going to be chased by the wrath of God. The wrath of God, that's really at bottom what's in this cup. The prophet Isaiah says that God serves up his wrath in a goblet. Ezekiel says it's a drink that makes people stagger and go mad. The prophet Jeremiah says that the wrath of God is full of horror and desolation. And Jesus is going to drink in the sin of the world, and then he's going to chase it with God's wrath. And that's not just going to be served up in a shot glass, but more like by fire hose or tsunami. The wrath of God is coming upon Jesus. And he just thinks, surely, in the wisdom of God, in the infinite genius of God, for the sheer love of God, there's got to be another way. My Father, Jesus says, let this cup pass from me. My Father. It's the only time in the Bible that Jesus says, my Father. Now, he addresses God as Abba, Father, numerous times, but this is the only place in the Bible where the possessive is put on the front of it. My Father. My Father. My heart. My Daddy. No, let this cup pass. And it doesn't pass. But what's even more astonishing than that is that Jesus becomes okay with that. Over the course of about an hour, through three prayers, 10, 11 verses of our Bibles, Jesus goes from pressed down in the dirt, sweating blood, to, all right, I'm ready. I'm okay with this. Rise up. Let's go. Here comes my betrayer. What happens in that hour? What happens in those three prayers, those 10, 11 verses? What is going on there? How does that happen? And really, how does that happen for us? Could that happen for us? Because we're Jesus' disciples, right? Let's just back up. Let me just reset where we're at these days. This is the year of disciple making. And we are calling all of us to be earnest about our own discipleship and our own investment in others as we make disciples of one another and of the world. And disciples we've defined as those who live in such a way that their clear aim is to have the life of Christ reduplicated in them. And we sync this up with our mission as a church, which we've had for years, which is to love God, love each other, and love the world that Jesus, through his disciples, is working to restore. And when you mash those up, those three loves and that one discipleship aim, you might get something like this graph, three circles, with love for God, others, and the world. And more specifically, when we're aiming at Christ, at the heart of that bullseye, we're aiming at Christ and we want to be like him. We want to be biblically formed and we want to be prayerfully submitted. And then as we look at our love for one another in that middle ring, we want to be people who are characterized by, healthy relationships, and we want to be morally discerning and we want to be sacrificially giving. And then we just radiate out those ways of being to the rest of the world around us so that we're radically hospitable and culturally engaged. We do good works in the world. Good, that's a moral term. We do good works in the world of every kind, in our vocations, in our jobs, in our art, in our community service. And then we're intentionally blessing. And we bless in every way, but most notably and importantly, we bless with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, when God told Abraham in Genesis 12 that one day, through your offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed, he means specifically through Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ that we want to be very intentionally blessing the world with. That's what we're focused upon, and we're looking at each of those eight terms one at a time. That's going to take us through October and November, and then it's going to be Advent, and we'll kind of flip it all around. We'll see how Jesus aims his love arrows at us. But this is our series right now, Bullseye, Aiming for Christ. And today, we're talking about being prayerfully submitted. Now, you're not a Christian if you're not submitted to Christ. You just need to know that. If you are not submitted to Christ, you are not a Christian, because the basic Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. That means King, Master, Boss, CEO. If you've not bowed your knee to Jesus and proclaimed him Lord and Savior of your life, you are not, by definition, a Christian. Christ's one. But if you have submitted to Christ, well, then you got to stay in that place, because we all of us still have, you know, vestiges of our sin nature, and we like to wrest control of our own lives back from him. We like to take the wheel and drive, you know, or as many people have noted, you know, Romans 12 tells us that we're called to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And as has often been noted, you know, a living sacrifice tends to crawl off the altar. And you got to put that thing back on there and be prayerfully submitted to Christ. And this window into the Holy of Holies in Gethsemane, this is the way par excellence of being prayerfully submitted. And I want to apply this as a lesson to our lives. And you know, there's something striking to me just in the very framing up of this story, that it's almost counterintuitive to me. You know, when you look at a story like this, you know, any of you who have, you know, any modicum of spiritual maturity about you, there's a thing in us, maybe a pietistic streak, I know I have it in me, that when you see Jesus in Gethsemane, you're like, you know what, this isn't even about me. This is about Jesus. And just look at Jesus and marvel at him. You don't have to apply any of this to your life, because the cross will apply to your life. This is just about Jesus. You know, as one writer said, our best response to Gethsemane is hushed worship. And there's a lot of truth in that. We could do a whole series of teachings on this garden prayer, and it would be all about Jesus and almost nothing about us, and there'd be something good and right in that. And yet, at the same time, the thing that astonishes me about this passage is that this is a disciple-making text and a disciple-making situation. The disciples have not graduated yet. Class is not dismissed. School is not out for summer. No, Jesus has very intentionally taken these 12 with him, and he's training them, and he's instructing them, even in the midst of his anguish and sorrow. Luke 22 makes this perfectly clear. Luke reports the story and just opens up and says, Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Follow that. That's what disciples do. And Matthew, in his telling, makes it clear just as much, because, you know, he says to them, you know, I want you 12 or, well, 11 to sit here while I go over there and pray. And he takes Peter and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, the three leaders. He takes them a little bit further in, and he says, now, I want you to be with me here. And he says, my soul's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He takes them with him. He wants them to be with me. And we said before that that's virtually a technical term for discipleship. You know, in Mark 3, when Jesus first called disciples, it says he called them that they might be with him and that eventually he might send them out to preach. So here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Jesus' moment of greatest anguish and almost despair and hopelessness, and he's still disciple making. He takes these three closer and gives them an up close picture of his agony and his prayerful submission. I think So that, like 2 Timothy 2:2 says, that the things that they've heard will be, you know, entrusted to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So how do you bring, you know, all your pain and your sorrow and your struggle and despair to the Father? How do you do that? Can you do it like Jesus? And can you say, let this cup pass from me? Well, of course, the answer is yes. You get to do that. You get to bring whatever you're dealing with. You get to bring it before the Father, even if it has you face down in the carpet, in the dirt. You get to come before your Father and say, let this cup pass. Now, of course, none of our sufferings are anywhere near what Jesus had to endure. At least I hope not. But, you know, everybody is in the middle of something, right? I mean, all of us, right? Is there anybody right now who says, you know what, I'm actually in a really pretty much perfect place. I have no problems. Nobody says that, right? Everybody's in the middle of something. In fact, turn to your neighbor right now and just say, hey, I'm in the middle of something. Do that right now here in Jennersville. Just tell your neighbor, hey, I'm in the middle of something. Everybody's in the middle of something. And Jesus here is going to show us how to be prayerfully submitted. And my points today are very simple. One, be prayerful. Two, be submitted. So let's talk about this. Being prayerful is about asking in faith. Be prayerful. Ask in faith. Jesus says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And oh, I'd love to do a whole sermon just on that sentence. That is brief, but rich. And just about everything we need to know about prayer is right there in that sentence or two. I mean, for one, when we pray like Jesus, we get to pray to my Father. You're not just praying to God, you're praying to Dad. You're not praying to the man upstairs. You're not praying, you know, oh, majestic glory, the ineffable one. No, no, you are praying to my Father. John 1:12 says, to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. And you get to go with your prayers and say, my Father. And then you get to bring him your desires. The desires of your heart. You get to bring them to your heavenly Father. Now, obviously, when we bring our desires to God, we don't want to bring selfish desires to him, right? I mean, you know what? Sometimes I look at my life and I'm like, you know what I'd really like? I'd like to actually be able to take all my vacation weeks, and I'd like to be able to travel the world while I take them. But I never pray that because that's just selfishness speaking right there. But there are many desires that are good and noble, and they come actually from weakness and humility, especially when we suffer, when we're in pain. You know, you suffer when there's a gap between your desires and your circumstances. And you could probably chart it out and say the greater the gap between your desires and your circumstances, that's the greater the pain and the suffering that you're feeling. Well, you get to bring all those things to your Father. I mean, Philippians 4, 6 tells us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, we get to present our requests to God. 1 Peter 5, 7 says we cast our cares on him because he cares for us. Psalm 46, 1 says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of need. Hebrews 4, 16 says that we can approach with confidence the throne of grace to receive grace and to receive help and mercy in our time of need. James 5 says, anyone sick among you, you know, let him call the elders together to pray and to anoint him with oil, and the prayer of faith will heal the person. God will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. We get to bring all of our pain and all of our requests to God. And we bring it in faith. We ask in faith. But now, I quoted James 5 specifically because here's where a lot of times we can get a little tripped up, or maybe a lot. James 5 uses this term, the prayer of faith. You got to come and you got to ask in faith. The prayer offered in faith, or the prayer of faith, will heal the person. And there are many people who want to make that out to be a kind of technical term. Like, that's a special kind of prayer. There's prayer, and then there's the prayer of faith. There's prayer that might just be wishful thinking, but then there's the prayer of faith that really brings the power to God to bear. And they'll try to teach you technique for how to offer up the prayer of faith, how to banish every doubt from your mind, how to brandish promises before God like a weapon so that he's virtually forced to do what you say. And you know what these people will do as they try to teach you how to pray the prayer of faith? They will actually warn you not to go to Gethsemane. Some of you know what I'm talking about here. You've probably been taught this before. Whatever you do, when you're offering the prayer of faith, don't go to Gethsemane. Do not say, but not my will, your will be done. Do not say, if it be thy will. Oh, that is just a spiritual cop-out. That's just an emotional hedge about not getting what you're asking for. Do not say that. It virtually guarantees that you will not receive what you're asking for. Have any of you ever heard that before? Let me tell you something. At best, that's weak teaching. At worst, that's blasphemy. Because what did Jesus do when he was most desperately in need and most earnest about another option, where there was a gap between his desire and his circumstance? He went to that garden. And are any of us going to suggest that he was not praying in faith when he brought this request to God? No, we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And that means where he goes, we go. And what he says, we say. And what he does, that's what we do. And Jesus is here in the garden, and he is bringing his requests to God. So let me define for you what I think is really involved in the prayer of faith. Now, this is me talking. I don't have this directly from God's word, but I too think I have the Spirit. So receive it for what it's worth. Here's what the prayer of faith is. A, praying. Just the fact that you pray, you're 50% of the way there. Because when you come before God, you're treating him as real, that he's your father and you're his child and you are laying your request before him. Surely there's a mustard seed's worth of faith just in the act of praying. And with a mustard seed's worth of faith, mountains can be moved. So you're 50% of the way there just if you pray. But then secondly, do you have a biblical argument? Do you know something from the scriptures of God's will and ways? Do you have a promise that you can lay claim to? Can you make a biblical argument for why God answering this prayer would be a good thing? How the answer to this prayer is going to bring an advancement to Christ's kingdom. It's going to bring an enhancement to God's glory. Can you make a biblical argument? Pray and pray the word. That's the prayer of faith as far as I'm concerned. And you know what? Even if you have some doubts, oh, well, somebody once came to Jesus and said, you know, Lord, if you can do anything, help my son. If you can, you know, well, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You're coming in faith just when you pray. And if you have any argument whatsoever from the word of God, Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, and you're going to enhance your own faith just by praying the word. And then, in all likelihood, you're going to see one of two things happen. Either God's going to change your circumstances, or God's going to change your heart and change your desires. I'm not sure prayer changes God. I, the Lord, do not change, the scriptures say. And I kind of think that I'm too weak and finite to act upon him in such a way that he changes. But he can change my circumstances, or he can change my desires and align them a little more with his. But either way, we just pray. Hey, I read some things this week from a wonderful Christian woman by the name of Vinitha Reisner. see a picture of her on the screen. In fact, this Worth Every Second is just a short little like 9-minute video you can find on YouTube that tells Vanitha's story. But in brief, she was born and she contracted polio right after birth. And then she became partly paralyzed. And she endured dozens of operations and the scorn and ridicule of her little childhood friends. And then she grew up and she got married and she had a family. And she buried her newborn son a couple of months after he was born. And then her husband had an affair and left her. So she's drunk a cup of suffering unlike the ones that most of us have had to drink. But she was so faithful to God. And she blogs and she writes and she wrote a book called The Scars That Have Shaped Me. And here's one thing she says in there. You know, so often I filter my requests. Should I ask God to relieve my suffering when I know he can use it? Is it okay to ask for healing? Or is that presumptuous? Should I not ask for anything and just accept what I've been given? That posture seems more holy. Yet Jesus asked God to remove the cup. If Jesus can ask, I can too. It's appropriate to ask God to remove my suffering, change my situation, keep me from further pain. He longs to give me good gifts. I've begged God to heal friends, save family members, and give clarity, and he has answered yes. But I've also pleaded with God to save my dying son, heal my escalating disease, and bring back my husband, and he said no. So even though I don't know how he will answer, my Father still bids me to petition him earnestly for the things I desire. And I love that mature perspective. And I love that last line. My Father still bids me to petition him earnestly for the things I desire. That's just being prayerful. That's just asking in faith. But then, you know, Vanitha Reisner is also submitted. We want to be submitted. And that means accepting what God answers in faithfulness. You see, faith is not just belief, but it's fidelity too. It's faith and faithfulness. And submission to God is accepting in faithfulness how he answers. And, you know, all of us, I'm sure, just like Vanitha Reisner, know that in a prayerful relationship with God, there are many yeses and many nos to receive. And that's just the way it has to be because God's God and we're not. And as Isaiah 55 says, you know, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, that's how much higher my ways are than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And don't be discouraged by that, but be encouraged by that because God is infinitely wiser and infinitely more good than we are. And God is working a plan A for his glory and your good. And that means he's playing the long game. He will not settle for any plan B for his beloved son or daughter's life. No, he's working the best of all plans. And we have to acknowledge that so many times the desires that we present to God, they would not be plan A. They wouldn't even be plan B. I mean, I can only imagine God hearing some of my prayers and be like, son, that'd be like plan Q if we did that. We're not going to do that. In fact, there's probably sometimes I pray prayers. He's like, we don't even have a letter for that. I mean, that's not even in the alphabet, okay? I'm working a plan A here. The long game for ultimate glory for me and for you. And so we bring our requests to God with open hands. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's this tool for disciple making. It was written back in the 1600s. It's just a series of questions and answers about faith. And question 98 is, what is prayer? And the answer is, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And that too is brief but rich. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. And I think we have to understand that in at least two ways. One, it's bringing our desires to God. He's my Father. I get to ask him for whatever I want. But it's offering up my desires unto God in such a way that says, now I know many of my desires are flawed plans B, C, D, E, and F. And I offer this up to you with an open hand and with a loose grip, because what I want and desire beneath all these other desires is your best plan, your will. I want ultimately the things that are agreeable to your will. And it might not be this thing that I'm lifting up to you right now. And so in the name of Christ, I offer it up loosely, confessing my own sin and weakness and acknowledging your great mercy. And I will receive from you what your good hand dispenses. And we see something of this in Gethsemane in Jesus' prayer. You know, his first prayer is, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And then there's an interlude. He like gets up. He goes back to the disciples. They're sleeping. No encouragement there. But although Jesus, in disciple making, he chides Peter. Can't you men keep watch with me for an hour? You know, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. By the way, that was like an axiomatic statement about all of us and for all of us, and it includes Jesus. I mean, his spirit is willing. His humanity, his flesh is weak. I'm watching and praying that I not fall into temptation. You do it too. But hey, no encouragement there from these men. But then you know what else happens? An angel comes and ministers to Jesus. We don't read that in Matthew's gospel, but we read it in Luke. And it comes after the first prayer. After the first prayer, God, let this thing pass. An angel comes and strengthens Jesus. Now, he's not strong enough just yet to get up and boldly face his betrayer, but he's strong enough to pray on. And when he prays the second time, this is what he says, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to pass, unless I drink it, may your will be done. Now, that's a different prayer. The first one is, Father, let this cup pass. The second prayer is, Father, if it's not possible for it to pass unless I drink it, which on one level makes no sense at all. If the cup is going to pass, it means you don't drink it, right? But Jesus now is saying, no, wait a second. If it's not possible for this cup to pass unless I drink it, well, then your will be done. And it seems that Jesus, you know, is coming to grips with the fact that this cup is awful, and it's horrible. And by all appearance, it really looks eternal. There's infinite sin in that cup. There's eternal wrath in that cup. And that wrath could banish someone eternally to hell away from the presence of God. Everything about that cup looks infinite and eternal. But I think this cup could actually pass. Not by avoiding it, but by drinking it. By drinking it, sin and wrath will pass the human race that I'm here to save. And I trust that God in the end will vindicate me. And though I drink all the infinite sins of the world and all the eternal wrath of the Father into my life, he's going to bring me back. I'm going to go into that thing, but I'm only going into it for 3 days. And on the third day, behold, I rise. And I'm not obliterated. And I'm not banished. But I'm risen, not just to newness of life on this plane, but I'm going to ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and I'm going to be given a name above every name. And Jesus becomes convinced. And he goes back a third time, or second time to the disciples, still asleep. He goes back and he prays the third time, and the scriptures say he prayed the same thing. Prays the same thing. And then it's all right. You guys are still sleeping, but look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And Jesus goes heroically to the cross, and he drinks that cup for us. He is prayerfully submitted to the will of God. Now, let me just briefly net this all out for us this way. Theologians talk about a theology of the cross versus a theology of glory. This language goes back to the days of Martin Luther, the great reformer, who saw everything in the Christian life as being shaped and conformed to the cross. Followers of Jesus take up their cross daily and follow him. A theology of the cross says that Philippians 2 is paradigmatic for all of our lives. We have the same attitude in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God, glory in the presence of God, something to be grasped. But he let go of that thing, and he emptied himself, and he took the very nature of a servant, and he became humble and obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God raised him to the highest place and gave him a name that's above every name. The path to glory is the cross. All of life in that respect is U-shaped. You go down in order to go up. And that is the way it always is. It's the way it was for Abraham and Moses and Joseph and David. They didn't lay claim to the promise immediately. Every single one of them, they went into prison, they went into slavery, they went into the wilderness, they went into suffering and rejection. Then they received the promise. Jesus himself, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, he went to the cross and the grave. Therefore, he attained that. That's a theology of the cross. But what opposes that is a theology of glory. The theology of glory says that, you know what? God wants you to have the glory, like right now. Jesus did what he did so that you don't have to. Now, on the one hand, we believe that, right? Jesus suffered the wrath of God so we don't have to. Jesus died for sins so that we don't have to. But then you extrapolate that out in the theology of glory to say, and that's the way everything else should go as well. By his stripes, we are healed. Jesus suffered physically so that we don't have to. And God's will for you is healing every time. Jesus became poor, the scriptures say it, so that we might become rich. And God's will for us is prosperity in Christ. Jesus suffered, so we don't have to. Hey, any suffering in your life is an anomaly. You ought to pray that thing away. If you knew how to offer up the prayer of faith, you wouldn't be suffering like you are. Some people call this over-realized eschatology. It's importing stuff from the future and saying we could realize all that right here and right now. Not so. I trust a modicum of spiritual maturity teaches us. Our lives are conformed to Christ. Discipleship is taking up your cross and following him. And then the glory comes. You know, briefly, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1:24, I fill up in my body what is still lacking in Christ's afflictions. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions and suffering? Only the further suffering needed to get that gospel to the world. The one thing Jesus didn't do all the way was suffer to take the gospel to the nations. That's on us. And we suffer hardship and persecution to get that out. They all concluded in Acts 14, it's through many hardships that we must enter the kingdom. Even in our own lives, we're being fit for glory, fit for heaven, fit for the kingdom. How? By suffering. That's why James says, consider it pure joy when you suffer various trials, many different kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance must have its perfect result that you might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. How do we get heaven fit? By earthly suffering. If Christ is our aim, if he's at the center of the center of the bullseye, then we are called to be biblically formed and prayerfully submitted. And may this be our heart together. Would you stand with me? We'll pray and we'll close with a song. And now, Lord God, I thank you that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And that's the path and the paradigm for us. For the joy set before us. For the joy of seeing people who right now are far from you to be brought near. For the joy of seeing your purposes fulfilled in the world. For the joy of one day locking eyes with you face to face and sharing in your glory. We endure the cross. We suffer in this life. And may your joy and that vision of future joy and glory be our strength. No matter what we're going through, because all of us are in the middle of something. May we find that in our Gethsemane, we're not alone. But Jesus is there. The man of sorrows acquainted with our grief, he's there. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age, he promised, and we thank you for that. And we believe into that, that no matter where we're at right now, we are not alone. So guide us forward as a prayerfully submitted people, I pray. Amen.